Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, here's the words that we sang. I was talking about priorities and getting things in the right place. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. That's the Christian life. Thou and thou only. No competition. Christ first in our heart as believers. So that we live for His glory and praise, His honor, by walking in obedience. And oftentimes, the struggle for us as believers happens when we go through a time of suffering, a time of persecution, a time of tribulation, a time of sorrow, difficulties in the life. That's often times that we can have a real struggle in Christ being first only in our heart. Because there are things that we don't understand that happen to us in this world. And because we don't understand them, we at times, people will accuse God of wrong and whatever He brings into our life. And realizing that at that point, at that moment, Christ isn't first in your heart. You are first in your heart. We've got to go back and remind ourselves again and again that we have been bought and purchased with the price of Christ's blood, and we are truly not our own, but belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We've got to remind ourselves of that continually, and that is what Peter is dealing with when he speaks to the believers about the suffering and the trials that they're going through. And the example that he points to is the Lord Jesus Christ. When you're going through suffering, whether it's just or unjust, the example that you look to is the Lord Jesus Christ. For us, as the people of God, Christ suffered unjustly. He suffered as the just one for the unjust people. He suffered in our place. And the example is given, which Peter says, is to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and how He responded going through the sufferings that He did unjustly. How did He go through the sufferings? Peter says, what credit is it if you are beaten for your faults? I mean, that's due to you. If you do wrong and you are disciplined, if you are punished for it, so be it. That's right. That ought to happen to you. But, he says, if you do good and suffer. What would he be referring to? Let's say you're one who's preaching the gospel when the government says you are not to preach the gospel, but you know that the Lord has commanded us to evangelize, and so we do. And then you suffer for it. That's suffering unjustly. For doing good. There are many times that man can do good, Christians do good things to other people, and we suffer for it. It may be simply telling somebody to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you get persecuted for that. Maybe you are called one who is harassing other employees. Maybe it's called a hate crime, and you're persecuted for it, unjustly. Peter says, when you do good and you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And to this you were called. Do you recognize that? We were called to suffer in this world. In other words, when you evangelize, when you call men to repent and to believe on Christ, you're going to suffer. The world is going to hate you. It hated Christ, it will hate you. Many of the problems that we have in the church is that we want to be liked by the world. And so what we do is we compromise the gospel for the sake of having friends and people who like us and don't say bad things about us. That ain't going to happen. You tell people that they are sinners in need of a Savior, you're going to have problems on your hands. People aren't going to like you. They're not going to speak well of you. But Peter says, you're called to this. You're called to bring the gospel, and you're called to suffer in this world, because suffering we will. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you should follow in His steps. What is your desire to follow in the steps of Christ. Following in the steps of Christ doesn't mean that you're going to be a Messiah. You're not going to be the Savior. You're not going to atone for people's sins. You're not going to atone for your own sins. You understand that? Following after Christ means you are a disciple of Christ. The Greek term mathetes means you are a follower after Jesus. He says it right here. You're following in his steps. You're walking behind him. You're walking the same path that our Savior went down. So, Peter says, you're called to this. You're called to follow after the steps of Christ. If he suffered, you're going to suffer. If they hated him, they're going to hate you. If they reviled him, they're going to revile you. If they said all manner of evil against him, falsely, they're going to say all manner of evil against you, falsely, because of Christ's name's sake. So get that in your mind right away, that we are going to suffer as the people of God in many different ways, one in this way and one in that way. But nevertheless, it's going to come in a different multitude of ways to all of us. Peter says, follow after Christ. Lord Jesus Christ was one who was ordained to come and suffer. The whole chapter of Isaiah 53 speaks about the suffering servant who committed no sin, but he was reviled, who was the spotless Lamb of God, but he was hated, who had no sin, but he was cast out and despised, who bore the sin of many, and yet was rejected by men, who had created the whole world and all the people in it, and he came to his own, and his own received him not. And how do we know Isaiah 53 is speaking about Jesus? It's quoted in numerous passages in Scripture. Peter quotes it here. But I think the clearest example that you have is Acts chapter 8 with Philip, when the Ethiopian eunuch is going along in his chariot, and Philip comes up next to him and says, do you understand what you're reading? How can I, he says, unless somebody guides me? So he invited him up into the chariot. And at the place that he read was, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And it says that at that point, Philip opened his mouth and began to preach Jesus to him. Prophet Isaiah was speaking about Jesus. Jesus, on the road to Emmaus with the two disciples, told them that the law, the prophets, the Psalms, they all spoke about him. They all told about him. They were all foreshadowing him. All the types, the symbols, the ceremonies, the sacrifices of the old covenant spoke of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they spoke that there is salvation, there is redemption in the one that is given by the Father. Now, oftentimes you'll hear people say that the law of God, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, reveal to us the Savior. They drive us to Christ. The moral law does not drive you to Christ. The moral law just simply shows you how far you have fallen from God's glory. The canons of Dort, the fifth head of doctrine, teaches us that it's not the moral law that points out a remedy. That's the ceremonial law points out a remedy. You see, when you read about the sacrifices of the Old Covenant, it teaches you, you need a blood atonement. You need one to sacrifice in your place. You need one to cover your sins. And that one is Jesus Christ. That was the one that was promised in Genesis 3:15. The seed of the woman would crush the seed of the serpent, but his heel would be crushed in doing so. The seed of the woman would be the Savior. So we need the Savior. And all the types and shadows and ceremonies and symbols point to him. The sacrifice that went on with Adam and Eve, and God covered them in animal skins. Doesn't say it. My contention, lamb skins. They were covered in lamb skins, because that is the shadow of Jesus Christ. He alone would cover our sins with his blood. So Peter is talking to the people about their suffering, and he says, here's our example, is Jesus Christ. In verse 22, look at our text. Who committed no sin. He's reviled. Notice, he's reviled, he's hated, he's despised, he's cast out. They want to throw him over a cliff. They say he's demon-possessed. He's a glutton and a wine-bibber and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But he commits no sin. Sin is a violation of the commandments of God. Sin is trespassing the law. Sin is breaking God's covenant document given to us as mankind. Sin is doing what you want to do. Sin is being lawless. Peter says, she quotes from Isaiah, he committed no sin. He had no sin. He committed no sin. He was the spotless Lamb of God. Does it make sense, beloved, that we would persecute and hate an individual who had no sin? Isn't the strange thing about how sin makes us so deceptive? It makes us so ignorant. Sin makes us stupid. We hate it when people violate us in some way, breaking the commandments against us in some way. And we hate it when somebody thinks they are holier than thou. Man cannot be pleased. John the Baptist, he couldn't please the world by abstinence, living out in the desert, eating locusts and wild honey, and the world hated him. And Jesus couldn't please the world by participation in the world. The world can't be pleased. Christ committed no sin. And yet he's hated. He's despised. There was no deceit in his mouth. He had no guile. He had no deception, no trickery in his mouth. He spoke the truth. Can we say that? There's not one of us in here who can say that we don't have, at time to time, guile and deceit in our mouth. We, as it were, say certain things at certain time to certain people with our fingers crossed behind our back. We're deserving of persecution. Not this one. But he's the example that's given. The example of the one who does well, does good, and is persecuted for it, hated and despised. The one who has no sin, broke none of the commandments, has no deceit, no guile, no deception, no trickery in his mouth. And yet man hates him. Peter says he was reviled, meaning that all kinds of evil things were thrust against Christ, the spotless one. But he didn't revile in return. How do you respond to people reviling you? Now, if you're like me, which you are, you get angry when people revile you. And there are times when people revile us that we revile in return. They speak evil of us, and we speak evil of them. Because there is that vengeance that we have in our heart that we want to get back at them. And it's a hard thing, beloved, to be an individual that doesn't revile. But here's your example. The one who suffered unjustly does not revile with all the accusations that were thrown at him. Well, he's one who is demon-possessed. He's one who is a wine-bibber. He is a drunkard. He's a glutton. He's a friend of prostitutes, tax collectors, sinners. He was born of fornication. All kinds of things were thrust at the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't revile in return. He was, as it were, he doesn't defend himself. It's the Father who defends him. He defends him when he raises him from the dead as a declaration that there was no sin in him. So he did not revile in return. And the reviling is a present tense there, which means continually he's being reviled in his life. And beloved, how many people even today revile Christ? The world hates God, hates Christ, hates the Spirit, hates the Word, hates the church. The world is at enmity with God. And Christ is reviled even to today. You hear it on the radio. You see it on the TV. You hear it on the TV. Your friends say it. Christ's name is dragged through the mud. He's reviled continually by fallen, unbelieving, unregenerate, hateful, God-hating and cursing man. How do you respond? It's amazing when I get reviled, there are times I deserve it. I deserve to have my name reviled. Not always, but there are times. But Christ, he doesn't revile in return. When he suffered, the catechism said that he suffered all of his life long. He suffered in lowliness and humiliation when he set aside the prerogatives of his glory, of his deity. He didn't set aside his deity, the prerogatives of his deity. And he came in the likeness of men. Humility. He came and was born in a cattle trough. He was born in a stable, in a manger. It was an animal stall, is what it was. And he was birthed and laid in a trough that you would feed animals. There's no room for him in the inn. It doesn't mean that Mary, you're carrying the Messiah and we hate him. You go out in the cattle stall. That's not what happened. It's time of feast. All the rooms were filled. There was no room for them in the inn. So they went into the stall. And in a cattle trough. That's humbling, isn't it? This is the one who upholds the entire universe with the word of his power. Who even as an infant is fully God and fully man. Truly man, truly God, in one person, upholding all things and treated as an outcast. The president gets COVID and he's flown to the greatest hospital, he said, in the United States. And he's treated. And he's got viral medication and they're giving him. And he gets the top of the line treatment for everything as the president. And the one who created the universe and gives life and breath and all things to all mankind stuffed in a cattle stall, in a cattle trough. He committed no sin. He suffered. And he continued to suffer. And as he grew, he suffered. And as he was revealed to be the Messiah, he suffered. And he was despised by members of his own family who said, he's demon-possessed. There's something wrong with that Jesus. You know what? He thinks he's always right. But he doesn't threaten. Now you think about something here. This is God come in the flesh, God incarnate, who could turn the stones into bread, who could call 12,000 legions of angels to come to his aid, who could say, to hell with you, and that's it, you're in hell. He could do that, but doesn't threaten. He suffers and he's reviled and he doesn't, but I'll get you back. I'll have the last word. He doesn't do that. He commits himself to him who judges righteously. You find that over and over. Beloved, again, Peter says, this is your example. When you suffer, when you're reviled, Don't revile in return. Don't threaten other people about what you're going to do to them because you're suffering unjustly at their hands, maybe on your job. Commit yourself to the Lord. Go to Him in prayer. Continually. And this is, the committing there is continual. It's a present tense. Jesus Christ continually gave Himself to His Father, committed Himself to His Father. Who vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay. Beloved, when you go through the difficulties of this life, go to God in prayer. This is how you're going to live at peace. Don't try to get vengeance. Don't cry and rail against somebody else. Don't threaten. Don't bring suffering to them. Is it hard? Yeah, it's hard. Why? Because there's still sin within us. And that sin within us, that rebellion within us, cries out to get even. You even see the bumper sticker. Don't get mad. Get even. Get them back. Do something to them. That's not how we are called to live. Commit it to the Lord. Turn it over to the Lord. Now, how do you get to the point where it becomes easier to do that? Begin doing it. Everything that we do gets easier as we do it. It's hard in the beginning, but as you more and more practice these things, it's just like reading the scriptures. Let me give you two examples. First one is exercise. If you've never exercised before, and you get your sweatpants on, you get your little tank top on, and you say, I'm going to go out for a 5-mile run, you ain't going to make it to the end of the block, and you're out of breath. And then what? You're going to come home and your legs are going to be so sore the next day, you aren't going to be able to climb out of bed. Then you're going to say, forget about this exercise stuff. You tried to bite off too much. You start small. And as you start small, it gets easier every day. You go through that pain and that struggle physically, but it'll begin easier every time you do it. It's like reading the scriptures. If you've never done it before, and all of a sudden, family time, sit down, we're going to read the Bible for an hour. It ain't going to work. It's not going to happen. Increments. Just simply begin small, but begin doing it. Now don't take that when I say begin small, that you read one scripture. Hey, see, we did it. He said small. Read a chapter or so. Pray with your family. Take 10, 15 minutes. You can do that. And do it. And begin doing it. And the more that you do it, the easier it becomes, and the more you'll be able to do it. So it is, committing yourself to the Lord. When you're reviled, instead of reviling in return, commit yourself to Him. And the more that you do it, the easier it becomes to not lash out with your tongue with somebody else, but to turn it over to the Lord, casting your cares upon Him, knowing that He cares for you. Peter says, He is the one who himself, notice that phrase, who Himself. This is emphatic in the Greek. He and no one else. There is salvation in none other. There is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Let me pause at this point in this emphatic phrase. He Himself, He and no other, bore our sins. Beloved, are you trusting Him? Have you committed yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ? Is your faith, is your trust, is your hope, is your confidence in Jesus Christ? Is all your expectation for the future in Jesus Christ? Do you believe and do you hope and trust in the promises of God? If you have not, you're still in your sin. There's no other place to turn. You cannot stand before the judgment seat of God and say, I am a good person. I'm here. I have arrived. You will be consigned to hell for all eternity. You have got one hope, and His name is Jesus. And it's clear right here in just this phrase. He Himself, Christ alone. And that's why Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Definite article there. There's no other way, there's no other truth, there's no other life. It is in Jesus Christ in Him alone. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the good shepherd. He is the door, the way, the pathway. He is all in all. And when you have Him, you have everything necessary for salvation. It's Christ. Having Him, believing on Him. So Peter said, it's He Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree. Beloved, think about this, that if Christ bore your sins, you bear them no more. You have been freed from the punishment, the penalty, the consequences of your sin. You have been forgiven forever because Christ bore Himself for our sins on the tree. He was wounded for our sins. He was beat for our sins. He was crucified for our sins. His life was snuffed out of Him for our sins. Are you believing in Him? I'm not saying do you believe things about Jesus. I mean, are you trusting Him? He is your confidence. Let world and kindred go, this mortal life also. Are you holding on to Jesus Christ alone? He is our salvation. He's the one who gave Himself, His own body, on the tree. The tree means wood. It was the cross. That we, having died to sin, we've died to the penalty of sin. We've died to the consequences of sin. We've died to that relationship of that other life, rebellion against God. We have now have the imputed righteousness of Christ. We are covered in the righteousness of Christ. We have His blood that washes away our rebellion, our sin. And so that God then, we bear it no more. God then treats us as if we had kept all the commandments perfectly. Are you trusting Jesus Christ? Are you believing into Him? Do you believe Him for who He declares Himself to be in His Word? We've died to sin. You know the manifestation that you have died to that life that you once lived? That old man, that old desire, disposition, the old direction? The manifestation that you have died to that old way of living is right here what Peter says. We live for righteousness. It's a new life. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You are born of the Spirit of God. You're born from above. You have been raised up to newness of life. You have a new love, Jesus. You have a new standard, the Word of Christ. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit as your guide and counselor and teacher. You have the principle of God's grace in the Spirit dwelling in you. He is your sanctifier, conforming you into the image of Jesus Christ. And it's all because of the work of the one who did not revile in return or threaten when He suffered, but He gave Himself to the cross so that we might have life. What a Savior. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Having died to sin that we might live for righteousness, it's by His stripes, His being beat on our behalf, His being wounded, the stakes being put into Him, the spear in His side, suffering the condemnation of hell, the wrath of God against our sins. It's by His stripes that we're healed. Spiritually, we're healed. Is there physical provision in the atonement of Christ? Well, when you look in the New Testament, there are only a few places that refer to physical healing with regards to the atonement. But is there some relief physically? There's some relief physically. But ultimately, Isaiah is speaking about the healing spiritually. We've been healed spiritually. And God does bring healing because He bore our infirmities. He takes up our diseases. So there is some, but all that is a foreshadow of what's to come. Complete healing in the new heavens and the new earth. This life is going to be like a two-wheeled tricycle, right? The tricycle that just spins around because one wheel is missing. never able to go any further than just, that's how it is in this life. But there is a life coming. There is a kingdom coming. And it's because of the one who bore our sins that we are going to partake of that. Lastly, notice this. You were like sheep going astray. Were we not? Were we not those going astray? That was me. Sheep going astray. Sheep jumping the fence. Sheep climbing underneath the fence. The sheep finding any little opening to get out and to go and to wander off into fields and eat whatever we want. What a life, isn't it? I can do whatever I want. No constraints. And yet when you look at a life of a shepherd is one that goes before the sheep and gleans the fields so that when the sheep come into that field, it's not eating any noxious plants. It gleans to prepare to feed good food because the good shepherd feeds us in the green pastures and leads us beside the still waters. He's the one who restores our soul. We were going astray. Notice the word there, astray, planao. It means deceived. We were those deceived, believing the things of this world, believing the false philosophy and the superstitions of this world. How many of you, before salvation, carried a little rabbit's foot in your pocket? How many of you had one of those horseshoes above your door? How many of you went looking for a four-leaf clover? For luck. And then when you got saved, you said, how deceived. How foolish is this? And nothing happened in by luck. This horseshoe or rabbit's foot or four-leaf clover, that ain't going to do anything for me. We were deceived. You were deceived in thinking you were a good person. You were deceived in thinking that you were good enough to stand before God. You were deceived when somebody would say to you, what's going to happen to you when you die? Well, I'm going to go to heaven because I'm a good person. Look at all the things that I've done. Deceived. But you've returned. Notice the word returned there. It's passive in the Greek. What does that mean? You were brought. You were brought in. And other sheep of this fold, there are many, and them too I must bring in, that there will be one fold and one shepherd. Christ is the one who brings the sheep into his pasture. Christ is the one who leads them beside the still water. You didn't return of yourself. It's Christ who brought you in. We were going astray, and when we were is when he came to us and brought us in to the kingdom. And so he says, you've returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The shepherd, the good shepherd, the provider, the feeder, the nourisher, the one who provides for all of our needs, and the one who is also our overseer. It's an interesting word. Episcopus is the Greek term. It comes from a root word which means a scope. Scope is something that we magnify things with. We're able to see in a greater way with. When you put a P on the front of it, the prefix, EPI in the Greek, it intensifies it. He is the super scoper. He's the super seer. Christ, our bishop, is the one who sees into our soul. He knows our needs. He knows our problems. He knows our desires. He knows our every weakness. And because he sees down into our soul, he, as the good shepherd, can provide us exactly what we need. As individual sheep, we all need green pastures. We all need the still waters. But some of us need a little of this, and some of us need a little of that. And it's the bishop, the overseer of our souls, who provides for all of our needs. Peter uses all that and he says, when you go through suffering, remember Jesus. Remember the one who suffered in your place, who enabled you now to endure suffering. Who has enabled you by his word and his spirit not to revile. Who has enabled you not to threaten when you suffer. But take it patiently because God is well pleased with this. This is pleasing in his sight. Beloved, Peter is saying, keep your eyes on Jesus. Isn't it the case? I know it is in my life. The moment I look away from Christ in any crisis situation, you get discouraged. You get angry. You get distraught. You get anxious. You look back and you realize that you're one of the sheep of the pasture. And the bishop, the shepherd, the overseer of your soul, cares for you, loves you, gave himself for you, is with you always. He walks with you through the turmoil and the troubles. He provides the strength that you need. He gives you all that you need to endure the difficult days. So keep your eyes stayed upon Jesus. And as the hymn says, look full into his wondrous face. The things of this earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Peter says, look to Jesus. Amen. Shall we?